So it's 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Well, friends, good to see you. Hi, my name's Stu. I'm the minister here at Church of the Peak. It's great to have you with us here this morning. Especially if you're visiting with us, we hope that you feel welcomed and also encouraged as we look at God's Word this morning. We're doing a little series here at church at the moment called Delighting in the Lord, and the aim of the series is really just to see afresh how beautiful the good news of Jesus is, especially for us who desperately need to be reconciled and have absolutely no means or power of doing so. And so the aim of this series is really to have our hearts melted by the grace of God to us in the gospel, so that firstly we believe and are saved, and secondly so that our hearts might continue to be transformed, and by the grace of Jesus and the grace of the gospel, it continues to have an impact on our life and our thoughts and our actions and our joy. And when you read the Bible, it's very clear that God calls us to be wholehearted disciples of Jesus, to be wholehearted in our devotion of God, not to have some form of legalistic moralism that looks okay on the outside but is unmoved on the inside. And so as we do this little series, Delighting in the Lord, we're looking at the gospel that shows us grace and moves us to be transformed people of Jesus. And as we started the series looking at the gospel that shows us grace, the point was we won't understand and appreciate the grace of God to us in Jesus until we can appreciate both the holiness of God and the love of God. The holiness of God who is righteous and calls on us to worship him, and the love of God who is gracious and merciful to us who don't deserve to be shown such mercy. And as we hold these two characteristics of God together, his holiness and his love, then we begin to appreciate just how gracious God has been to us in reconciling himself to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And last week we looked at the gospel that replaces our idols. Despite knowing the gospel, despite knowing God's grace to us in Jesus, the reality is because we are by nature sinful, we continue to hold on to these idols of our hearts that hold us back from being wholehearted worshippers of Jesus. We continue to hold on to these idols of the heart that we're unwilling to let go of. And the Bible talks about how those idols are things that we hold on to, that we seek to save us, to give us our satisfaction, our joy, our hope. They are what Thomas Chalmers refers to as affections of the heart, things that we love more than God. Often good things, but things that we elevate to be ultimate things. And if we're ever going to flourish as human beings and as disciples of Jesus, we need to deal with these idols, these affections of the heart. Because if we don't, then we're going to be unwilling to let go of sin. We won't have hearts that are fully devoted to God. And we're always going to be dissatisfied by these earthly things that we're chasing after because they don't give us our heart's desires. So in order to deal with our idols, we simply can't stop adoring them. We're made to worship. We'll always worship something. If we're not worshiping God, we're going to be worshipping something else. As we were saying last week, Thomas Chalmers says the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. In other words, we'll only let go of the idols, the affections of our heart, if we can replace it with something bigger and better and more beautiful that we can experience in God's grace to us in the gospel. And as we delight in the Lord and all that he's done for us in Jesus through his death and resurrection, then we begin to start to let go of our idols and turn our affections to the Lord Jesus. And as that happens, as that heart transformation starts to take place within us, so our lives will begin to be transformed as well. Now, one aspect of dealing with our idols is replacing them with a new love. That's what we're looking at last week. But the second element, which really goes hand in hand with that, is the need for deep repentance. And that's where we're going to be going this morning. And this morning I want to look at three things. You'll see it there in your outline, is the power of repentance. What's the motive for turning around, for repenting and coming back to God? The process of repentance, what's it involve? And finally, the product of repentance. Where's the blessing that comes with repentance? So the power of repentance, the motive, the process of repentance, what it involves, and the product of repentance, the blessing that comes with it. So, keep your Bibles open there in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to spend some time in there just to orientate you. Thessaloniki, depending on where you're from and how you want to pronounce it, is up there in... wrong button. Up there, okay, northern Greece. Okay, so Paul, the Apostle Paul, visited there on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17. He was only there for 3 weeks, remarkably. He'd go to the synagogue, he'd reason with the Jews, he'd go out to the marketplace, he'd reason with the Greeks. And in verse 4 of chapter 17, Luke tells us in Acts 17 that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So there are a number of Jews and Gentiles who became Christian, who converted during Paul's three-week stint there in Thessalonica. However, Paul was forced to move on from Thessalonica because those who opposed the message tried to lynch him. So he headed south through Berea and then down to Athens. And so he leaves the city within weeks of arriving. And the letter that we're looking at now, 1 Thessalonians, is actually a letter he's writing back to the Christians there in that city a matter of weeks after he's left to encourage them and spur them on in their new conversion, in their new faith. And when we turn to 1 Thessalonians, we begin to see just how powerful an impact the gospel had on them. Have a look at verse 7 and 8. We see in those verses that the good news of Jesus had such a profound impact on the people there in that city that their faith had spread all over the region. In fact, they were a model for all believers across Macedonia and Achaia, which is Greece. Their lives have been transformed so much that news of their faith has spread all over the region. And we see there in verse 6 how they became imitators of Paul and of Silas and of the Lord Jesus. And so within that short space of time, through the preaching of the gospel, we see these Jews and these Greeks have come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Some were very religious, going to the synagogues, following the law. Others caught up in pagan worship of Greek and Roman gods, yet both have been transformed. How? Why? What has brought about this transformation? Where's the power to bring about such a radical change in these people? Well, first, there's two things we see that flow out of the passage. The first thing is the message of the gospel that was proclaimed by them. Verse 6 tells us it was the message of the gospel that they welcomed with joy. And what was that gospel message? Well, have a look at verse 10. That Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and who rescues us from the coming wrath. In other words, the Thessalonians understood that their hearts were turned against the Lord, and those who do that will one day have to face the wrath and judgment of God, because God is righteous, he is holy. But that God has provided a means of salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who not only went to die as a sacrifice of atonement for them, but has risen from the grave to prove that he has conquered death, he has conquered sin, and he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. And so the Thessalonians, they understood their predicament. They understood that God is holy and he is totally righteous, and therefore they cannot willfully continue to sin and live in their old ways and live with their hearts turned against him. But they also understood that God is a loving God who is wonderfully gracious and merciful and willing to forgive those who turn back to him. In other words, they understood the grace of God. They were blown away that God would be so wonderfully generous to them despite them not deserving any of it. So the first sort of power we see there of repentance that brings about this repentance is the message of grace to them in the gospel. The second thing we see in the passage is for the power of repentance is the work of the Spirit. We see it there in verse 5. Paul writes, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. How? With the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. In other words, it's not just human words expressing truth. That would have been useless had it not been accompanied by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit that is applying those truths to the hearts and minds of those people that Paul was preaching to. And so the power to repent, friends, comes in hearing the gospel of salvation in the good news of Jesus and the Spirit applying that truth and convicting the hearts and minds of those who are hearing it. So what does repentance look like? What do you do? Is there a ritual you need to follow? Is there a prayer you need to say? Is there a priest you need to go to? Well, actually, we get a great model of repentance here with the Thessalonians. Have a look at verse 9. Paul says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And see, here's what repentance looks like, as Steve showed us in our kids' talk. It's turning from idols, turning from the things we love, turning from going our way and turning to God. So let's have a look at those two things, turning from idols and turning to God. If we're going to turn from our idols, first of all, we need to recognize what they are. We need to understand what is the thing of our hearts that is capturing our affections and causing us to walk away from God. The second thing we need to do is actually dismantle them, to break them down, to see that they're worthless. So how do you recognize your idols? Well, as we were saying last week, you need to ask yourself some pretty profound questions. You need to be honest with yourselves and ask yourself, what's the thing I fear losing the most? What's the thing I worry about the most? What's the thing that makes me excessively angry if I don't get it or have that thing? What do I rely on or comfort myself when things go badly or get difficult, or when I get bored? Where does my mind go when I'm free? What do I feel gives me my self-worth or my value as a person? What makes me, if I had that thing, then I'm really happy? If asking those questions and the answer to those questions will start to reveal to you the things that are the affections of your heart, your idols. And it could be any number of things that have captured your hearts, and often they're good things, like career or family or cause or material possessions or other people or romance, human approval, financial security, any number of things. However, when you look deeper, there are often more profound things that are more profound desires of the heart that are causing us to seek after those things rather than Jesus. Desires such as control or power or approval or comfort. And if our repentance is going to be deep and have any a really transforming effect in us, we need to get to those deep desires of the heart that are driving those other things. We need to get to the deep desires of the heart that we are loving more than Jesus. So, for example, if you get excessively angry when your spouse, with your spouse for some reason, or you're constantly worrying about something, or you're reluctant to be generous with your money, you can beat yourself up and you can say, it's a sin, I shouldn't be doing this, I've got to try harder, I need to stop it. And you might for a while, but there won't be any lasting change because you haven't dealt with the heart. All you're doing is trying to press the will. And so unless you and I are able to dig deep and recognize the deep heart idol and identify the sin beneath the sin, we're not going to really experience any heart transformation that we really desire. And so we need to recognize the deep idol, the real desire, and we need to be specific. And so in prayer, we can confess these things to God. Lord, I recognize I have this struggle, this ongoing struggle with greed. But deep down, you know the real issue is my desire to feel financially secure. So you can start dealing specifically, recognizing what it is. Once you've recognized what it is, you then need to dismantle it. We need to expose it for what it is. And one of the things we need to do is dismantle our idols. We need to, like God called on the Israelites to go and knock down their idols, destroy them, burn them, smash down the shrines. We're to do the same, except, of course, we can't because the idols are in our hearts, so we can't physically do it. How do we dismantle the idols of our hearts? Well, first of all, we need to recognize just how poor and weak they are. Josh, are you always jigging the fans on again? Thanks, mate. We need to recognize that our idols are useless and they actually don't satisfy our deep desires. So, for instance, if someone is making an idol of their marriage because they have a deep desire for comfort, we need to just stand back and realize, hey, actually, marriage doesn't satisfy all my desires. And in fact, marriage actually makes life harder in many respects. And sex and intimacy within marriage isn't always what I hope it would be, because it just depends on the season of life and emotions and tiredness and work and children. And often marriage doesn't live up to my ideals of romance and sexual intimacy. Marriage is great, of course, and sex is great within marriage. But it won't fully satisfy us if that's what we're after. If it's beauty and body image that we're seeking after because we desire for approval, we need to realize that it's a flawed thing, a flawed desire, because the aging process, we can't defy the aging process, and there will always be someone who's fitter and more beautiful and got more muscles and skinnier. And so it's a false god. It doesn't satisfy us. Money is never going to satisfy our desire for security, because money never guarantees our security in life. Just look at Michael Schumacher. Best Formula One driver in the world, has a skiing accident, and he's permanently and severely disabled for the rest of his life. Glenn McGrath, best fastball Australia's ever seen, you know, wealth, all that stuff. At 38, his wife dies of cancer. Money doesn't guarantee our security. You have a GFC like we did in 2008, and all your financial security goes down the gurgler. So we need to recognize those things that we desire after are weak to deliver us the things we desire. They're good things, but they don't deliver. The second thing we need to recognize is just how dangerous the idols of our heart can actually be to us. Recognize that often our idols enslave us and bring untold damage to our life. So, for instance, if someone has a porn addiction because they're driven by desire for comfort, the reality is that addiction destroys them. It doesn't give them comfort, and it leaves them lonely. It destroys their relationships, especially if they're married. It warps their idea of what good sex and good relationships are about. It teaches them to objectify women and treat them as objects. If idolizing beauty is someone's desire for approval, it can just lead to destructive things in their life too. Eating disorders, depression when they're dissatisfied, excessive time, money and effort in exercising, dieting, shopping, beauty treatments, looking good, all that stuff. If it's idolizing work because the desire is for power, and someone becomes a workaholic, and they become an absent father or an absent spouse, and that undermines their relationships at home, and they end up treating staff like resources to bring about their goals rather than treating them as human beings. And so you see how our idols actually bring about real destruction in our life. We think our idols are good and can satisfy us, and often they are good things, but they don't satisfy us, and often they are dangerous and they destroy. And if anything threatens our idol, and we want it, and we it causes us to get inordinately angry. We often trample on people to get what we want. We break rules. We do anything we want, anything we can to maintain it. As it starts to get threatened, we become emotionally, you know, stressed, because they've become more foundational to our identity than Jesus. And when we do lose them, they devastate us, because our identity is bound up in it. The other thing we need to do when we dismantle them is to recognize how grievous they are to Jesus. Idols ultimately are cruel to the heart of the one who offers us so much and offered it to us at such an infinite cost. Friends, we need to realize that when we pine after our idols, whether it's in our fear, our anger, our despondency, what we're saying is, Lord, you're not enough. This is more beautiful and fulfilling and sweet to my taste than you. You are negotiable. This thing is not. Despite all that you've done for me, you are negotiable and my other thing is not. Now, all this sort of conviction of recognizing what our idols is and how destructive it is and how we need to dismantle it, that's all a work of the Spirit, okay? The Spirit that not only convicts us of the truth of the gospel, but convicts us of our idols and how destructive they are. And that heart transformation, that repentance, begins as the Holy Spirit begins to help you see what it is that's causing you your excessive anger, your excessive worry, your shopping addiction, your obsession, whatever it might be that you're holding on to and desiring and loving more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turning from our idols, recognizing them, dismantling them, that's one thing. The second thing we need to do is turn to God. Not just turn around, but turn to something. We need to focus on something else, and that, of course, has to be God. And as we saw with the Thessalonians, you cannot merely just turn from one thing to another. There has to be an affection that we turn to. Otherwise, we just replace one idol with another. And to do that, what we need to do is just see how bigger and better and more beautiful Jesus is than the idol of the heart that we're otherwise looking to. Not just turning to God in dutiful obedience, but actually rejoicing in the goodness and grace of the gospel that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. And ponder to how God has been so kind to us and good to us in Jesus, and how he's the one who truly satisfies the desire of our heart that we're reaching out for and trying to grasp onto. And to do that means we need to apply the gospel to that particular desire of our hearts that we're seeking elsewhere, so that we can give our affections to him. So let me give you some examples. If you're a workaholic, and your work is your idol because you value your worth and your value is bound up in affirmation, either affirmation from your boss or your peers or your wife or your friends, what do you do? Oh, sorry, so what's undermining that? Or what's driving that? Approval. Okay. What do you do? We turn from idols, recognize it, dismantle it, and we turn to God. Rejoice in the grace of the gospel that's meeting that desire. So you might pray something like this. Might say, Lord, I know I work too hard and I've made an idol of my work. I know deep down it's because I crave the approval of others. I know my work is never going to satisfy my craving to feel valued. And if I keep doing this, it's going to destroy my faith, my marriage and my family. I'm sorry I look to my work rather than to you to satisfy me. Help me to see with fresh eyes that it's only your approval of me that matters, and that you have shown me how much value I have in your sight by going to the cross to die for me. So you could write out a prayer like that, pray it, meditate on it, continue to pray it. Now, it could be another idol that's driving your desire for approval. It could be beauty. It could be the affirmation of a spouse. It could be peer pressure at school where your peer pressure is compelling you to follow the crowd or to dress a certain way or to behave a certain way. But what we need to see is that true value, our approval as a person, is seen in being as a child of God who truly loves us, and that he has proven his love for you at the cross. That's where true approval, true value is found. If, for instance, we're struggling with a temptation of some kind, such as pornography, what's driving that? Comfort or pleasure. What do? Turn from God, recognize it. Sorry, you turn from idols, recognize it, dismantle it, turn to God and rejoice in the goodness and grace of the gospel. So we could pray something like this. Lord, I could... Okay, I'll just read it out. I think I copied this one in. Lord, I confess that I'm trying to find comfort in fake love and false pleasure of porn. Why do I rake in a mud puddle when you have set a table for me filled with your love and joy? This temptation never satisfies and only leaves me feeling worse. It's a sham and a cheat, and it's ruining me spiritually and relationally. Father, help me to see that true pleasure comes from knowing you and being forgiven by you. And true love is found not in on a computer screen, but in Jesus' sacrificial death for me as his bride. What if your idol is power? You know, power there, yeah. And it's revealing itself in the way that you treat others around you, like your spouse or your friends or your kids or your work colleagues, and you're treating them badly, you're impatient, you're rude, you're angered when they question or challenge you. What do? Turn from your idol, recognize it, dismantle it, turn to God, and rejoice in the good news of the gospel. So we could pray something like this. Heavenly Father, I recognize my rudeness, impatience, and anger towards others is because of my desire to have power over them. I can see how hurtful I'm being to others, how much damage I'm doing in my relationships. I'm sorry for failing to love others and honor you as I should. I thank you for Jesus, who even though he had all the power in the universe, he was willing to give all that up, humble himself, and die for me. That despite my failings, he was patient, kind, and gracious to help me. Help me to see that true power is not in lording it over others, but in humbling myself and serving graciously. What about the person who's excessively anxious and worrying about their children and driven by a desire for control or security? Lord, I live by your sheer grace. That means I don't deserve to have things go right for me, yet I know you're working them all out for good because you love me in Christ. All my punishment fell into Jesus' heart, so you only allow bad things for my growth and for loving wise purposes. I can relax because my security and my kids' security in life is based neither on luck nor my efforts, but on your gracious love for me and my children. You have counted every hair on my kid's head and every tear down their cheeks. So please remove the idols of security, which never give me the security I need. So you see, friends, what we're doing here when we turn to God, we're not just bowing down dutifully towards him, although he's within his rights to command that of us, but we're actually falling at his feet in joy and in humility as we comprehend just how much bigger and better and more beautiful Jesus Christ is compared to the idol that we're holding on to and seeking to have our desires met and fulfilled. And you see how much this is much more radical type of repentance than just a mere sort of shallow, oh God, I'm sorry for this. And without this orientation towards the gospel in the Lord Jesus, repentance tends to focus on a real superficial behavior. God, I'm sorry for my anger, for my anxiety, for my greed, for my addiction, and we say to ourselves, I shouldn't do it, I know I shouldn't, I've got to stop it. But what the gospel does, it helps us get to the sin beneath the sin and see the real idol, such as control, power, approval, comfort. And that's the thing we really need to repent of if we're going to experience lasting transformation of the heart. So recognize what your idol is, turn from it, dismantle it, and then turn to God as you rejoice in the gospel and how the grace of God fulfills that desire you have in a much bigger, greater, and more beautiful way. Now, finally, I just want to look briefly at the product of repentance. What flows from that? Well, of course, it's transformed lives. But there's much more, and I'll just pick on a couple of things. One is, as we understand the grace of God to us and we come to him in deep repentance, it actually allows us to have joy. We can repent with joy. And joy and repentance actually go hand in hand. Rejoicing without repentance is just shallow. There's no change, right? Oh, God forgives me, but I'm not changing. On the other hand, repentance without joy just leads to despair. I'm hopeless. I'm a sinner. You know, woe is me. So we need joy and repentance. They've got to go together. Without this, without an orientation of the gospel, the heart will repent out of fear of being rejected, fear of the consequences. I need to repent, otherwise God's going to judge me. I need to repent, otherwise God will reject me. But what the gospel of grace leads us to do is repent because Jesus died for me. And he died so that we wouldn't be rejected. And when we repent out of fear, we're not actually really sorry for the sin. We're actually sorry for, or feeling sorry for ourselves. Fear-based repentance, which is, I better change or God's going to get me, is really self-pity. It doesn't actually deal with the heart because you're motivated by, you know, I've got to be get these consequences right. I've got to be right with God, rather than repenting out of what I do is terrible and a real grievance to God. Fear-based repentance means we don't learn to hate the sin for itself. It doesn't lose its attractive power, and we only repent and refrain for our own sake. But when we're able to rejoice over Jesus' sacrifice and his suffering love for us, and we can see what it cost for him to turn us away from our sin and to bring us back into relationship with God, we can learn to hate the sin for itself. Fear-based repentance means makes us hate ourselves. Joy-based repentance makes us hate the sin. Legalistic repentance is convicted by punishment. Gospel repentance becomes convicted by God's mercy. Legalistic remorse says, I broke God's rules. Real repentance says, I broke God's heart. And as we sort of start to experience this joy in coming to Christ and experience the grace of the gospel, it actually strengthens us to admit the worst about ourselves in our repentance to God. When we know the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus, it actually frees us to repent of the really deep and ugly sins of our heart that we've been holding on to and that are enslaving us. If we didn't think God was merciful, we wouldn't confess it and we wouldn't repent of it. We wouldn't want to admit it. But because he is, we can actually start to admit the worst things about ourselves. And as a result, with the help of the Spirit who convicts us of these things, we're able to do some serious heart surgery on ourselves and recognize those idols and begin to dismantle them. Because I know God's not going to condemn me or he's not going to squash me. Rather, he's going to forgive me and give me something bigger and better and more beautiful to set our heart's desires on. So, friends, the product of deep repentance like this means we can actually begin to experience real transformation of the heart, real transformed lives. Because if all we're doing is repenting of surface things, anxiety, anger, workaholism, greed, addiction, we're not really addressing the heart issue. But when we identify those deep idols of the heart, and we turn from those idols and we turn to God in joy as we see the goodness and the grace and the thing that is much bigger, better and more beautiful that we receive in Jesus, then we can expect to see transformation of the heart that is real and lasting, because we don't come to God repenting out of fear. We come to him knowing that he's a God of grace who desires to give us so much more than our idols ever. And as we practice that deep repentance and as our hearts are transformed, we begin to see transformed lives. And that, friends, is what we're going to look at next week in our final talk in the series, how the gospel leads to transformed lives. So how about I pray and ask God to do deep work in our hearts, that we'll be willing to come to him and repent of those deep things of the heart that we're holding us back and that we are holding on to instead of delighting in. So let's pray. Gracious God, We know you are loving and gracious and forgiving, that you desire for us to be in right relationship with you. Our hearts are by nature sinful and want to hold on to things of this world that we think give us and meet our desires. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would reveal to us the truth of those desires of the heart that really are shams, that hold us back from loving you, from living your way, from living transformed lives. Lord, please by your Spirit reveal those things to us. Help us to see how they are so unhelpful for us, they are dangerous, they do not deliver, and just how grievous they are to you. And Lord, as your Spirit does that, and as we turn to you, help us to see how much bigger and better and more beautiful it is that you satisfy those desires that we crave as we come to know you through the Lord Jesus. Give us a real clarity around that, Heavenly Father, so that we may see that afresh and delight in you more and more each day. We pray, Lord, that you do deep transformation of our hearts as we confess those things to you, as we turn back to you. And as that happens day by day, we pray that you would bring about a transformation in our lives so that we might live lives that are honouring and pleasing to you and bring real glory to your name. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.